Our only comfort in life and death is how our catechism begins, is to be united to Jesus Christ. That is the short summary of what that beautiful answer and what the beautiful scriptures that back that up is teaching us. To be united to Jesus Christ is really the only comfort in everything, isn't it? If you have your Bibles open, if you turn just briefly with me to 1 Corinthians 3, verse 21 to 23, it's a beautiful little portion of Scripture, and Paul concludes a chapter in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 21, and he says, "Therefore let no man glory in men." Guess what the context of that chapter is? Division again. Always division everywhere in every church, it seems like. Paul is ministering, so that's what we see in the days in which we live, isn't it? But then he says, "For all things are yours." And whether Paul, or Paulus, or Cephas, or the world, or life, or death, or things present, or things to come, all are yours. And ye are Christ's. And Christ is God's. You know what Paul is saying here? It doesn't matter, friends. Who do you belong to? Which party? The only one thing matters is you belong to Jesus. And if you belong to Jesus, and if you're united to Him, then the world to come will be your inheritance. All things are yours. The world to come. Your life will be eternal. And that's not just everlasting, that's also what it is. But eternal is a word that describes depth of relationship. This is life eternal, that they may know God and His Son. All things are yours. If you're united to Christ, your life will be eternal, and your death will be your servant, not your enemy. You're Christ. We studied that. Life is death is your passageway. Yeah, your servant. And the things that are present, Paul says, they'll be serviceable to you. And they will work together for good and to that great purpose of God. So don't worry. Don't fret. But be confident. All things are yours. Things present, things to come. All are yours. And the things to come, who can ever describe that? Rivers of eternal pleasures to dwell in the presence of God and of His holy angels. You see, then if you look at those aspects, you can see what Paul is saying. Brothers, why are you arguing? Why are you choosing this one or that one? Focus on Christ. So then my next question, because the catechism that we're following as our guide of our preaching in these evening services usually is having one purpose, to lead you to comfort. If you're not there yet, we're not just preaching doctrine, friends. My great purpose and prayer is that if we go through all these various passages of the Scripture, that I may be used to lead you to comfort. So how do you get united to Jesus Christ? And how am I to become partaker of Him? Now there's three answers. I wrote them out in your outline. We'll just quickly look at these three answers. But the first answer is through faith in Jesus Christ. Yeah, if I would ask you to turn to John 6, while you're doing that, I'll just read to you Lord's Day 7, question 20, because that's how it is beautifully reflected there. How are we united by Christ? It is when we are engrafted into Him by faith and receive all His benefits. Yeah, faith. And as you look to John 6, the Master's preaching to a whole crowd of fairly hostile people. And he's pressing upon his hearers the great and necessary duty of believing in him. Now you can read it yourself. I'll pick out a few verses. If you see verse 35, and Jesus said, "I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. He that believeth on me shall never thirst." Now, he uses the picture of eating. Children, what happened when you eat your food? What happened to that food? You're united to it. It becomes part of you. Now that the picture is what Christ is using of what food does when we eat it, of what faith does in Christ. I become part of him. He becomes part of me. Yeah, and so he uses that in the whole chapter when he keeps on reminding him that he is, I'm the bread from the Father given. In verse 47, for example, he says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me has everlasting life." Why does he have everlasting life? Because as they believe in me, he says, you become part of me. And all mine becomes part of you. And what is the only way I can get eternal life? Do this, and you shall live. Go back to paradise. That old covenant of works. I've been trying to teach it in the catechism class in school. Remember, kids, and those of us who haven't heard that, but let's remind ourselves, the old covenant of works is not canceled. It's broken. Impossible for you and me ever to go through that covenant to find life, but the covenant is not canceled. The demand is still there. Eternal life is only gained by doing. I can't do anything. Jesus says, I've done it. And who believeth in me? What I have done becomes yours. Now, that's the uniting. But yeah, congregation, you know what happened at the end of this sermon, right? Most of the congregation walked away. Even from this sermon. Best preacher? Best sermon? Preacher's great authority? His miracles the day before is giving every credibility that he has authority to speak? And they turn around and walk away from him. I don't like his sermon. Don't like what I hear. That happened then, still happens today. And that will happen tonight. Why is that? Because preaching itself can never bring union with Christ except a supernatural power comes along with it. That's my second answer on how can I become united to Christ. If you look in chapter 6 again in verse 44, that's a well-known verse. It says there, "No man can come to me except the Father which sends me draw him. And I will raise him up at the last day." So that's the second answer. We need the drawing of the Father. None of us and none of you can be united to Christ by faith unless you and I are drawn by the Father. This verse is plain English to me. So if you look at this verse, there's not any theology degree necessary to tell you what this means. No man. What does that mean? That just simply means no man. No matter what age, no matter what education, no matter what character, whether in church or whether not in church, no man. That just means no man. Why everybody in the same boat? Because we're all spiritually dead. Second word, no man can. What's can mean? That means can. I can't do it. Children, you often say that, I can't do this, Mom. That's not true. That often means I don't want to do it. But in this case, can means are not able. No man is able. This is speaking about our ability. There's another verse in chapter 5 that speaks about our willingness is also an issue. But in this verse, it speaks about no man has the ability to come unto me. What does that mean? Come unto me is believing in me. No man can believe in me, Jesus says. No man can trust me. No man. Except. Now here's a blessed divine except. Except the Father, which has sent me, draw him. Draw him. Yeah. Draw him here is the word powerfully incline their will to turn and to come in the opposite direction. That's what Jesus here speaks. And congregation, that drawing of a sinner to change his will to go the opposite direction. That takes more power than God needed to say, let there be a heaven and an earth. That's hard to imagine, huh? You look at how big this place is, this universe. And for our will to be changed takes more power than for God to create a universe. Why is that? Because there was no universe to resist it. There was nothing. Out of nothing came everything. But we fight it. We resist it. Now I wonder why Jesus preached verse 44, 444. Why do you think Jesus preached that verse? No man can come unto me except the Father draw him. What application should we make out of that this evening? You think it means, well, really, you can't help yourself, so just sit and wait? You think that's what that means? So you think what that the intention is of our Lord to say to you, well, look, no man can come unto me. So be at peace. Just wait. That's like many counselors. They say, you know, you can't really help that you're such an angry person. That's your parents' fault. That's no counseling. Oh, you can't really help you being so impulsive. That's just your parents. They spoiled you so badly. You don't have to blame them for what you are today. That's bad counsel, right? If you ever get a counselor say that to you, be running. He's not worth your money. Now, that's not what Jesus' intention is here. Sorry, you can't do it, so just be at peace. You know what this verse means? It's a devastating blow on our pride. That's what it meant. Devastating blow. You people, you think you can do something. You can do nothing. Without me. That's what he's trying to tell us. And so for us so foolish to stay away from him is the wrong application. That's what these people did. They walked away at the end. This is a hard saying. Many of his disciples, they turned away. They left him. It's not what Jesus meant. Jesus meant that this verse is convicting us of our total depravity. It is to stir you, friends, to take up the word and to seek the Lord in prayer and reading the scripture. For it is through the word that the Father draws us through the Holy Spirit. Now, that's the third answer on the question. How can I become united to Jesus Christ? That is the sacred work of the third person in the Trinity. The third person. He's the least visible of the three. And yet he is not any less essential to bring us to the only comfort than Jesus Christ. Do you believe that? He is no less essential to bring us to the only comfort than Jesus' own death life and death was. May I ask you to turn to our catechism tonight? We are going to look at John 14 for our text, but let's read first the Lord's Day 20 as a really way too short answer and question on the Holy Spirit, but that's what it is. What dost thou believe concerning the Holy Ghost? It's really also very scriptural, because if you look at the scriptures, you'll notice that there's very little attention on the Holy Spirit. Much more attention on the Father, much more on Jesus, very little on the Holy Ghost. So in that way, the catechism is a very, very beautiful, balanced reflection. But let us not think that this small answer means that this Holy Ghost is not so important. What do you believe concerning the Holy Ghost? First, that he is the true and the co-eternal God with the Father and the Son. Secondly, that he's also given me to make me by true faith partaker of Christ and all his benefits, and that he may comfort me and abide with me forever. And I want you to page back, please, for a moment to Lord's Day 8. Because the article, question 24, is very much connected to this. How are these articles divided into three parts? The first is God the Father and our creation. The second, God the Son and our redemption. And the third, of God the Holy Ghost and our sanctification. Since there is but one only divine essence, why do you speak of Father, Son, and Holy Ghost? Because God has so revealed himself in his word that these three distinct persons are the only true, are the one only true and eternal God. Now with that, let us draw our attention tonight to Jesus' words in John 14. Our text words are found in verse 16 and 17, where the Lord instructs his disciples about the Holy Spirit. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and he shall be in you. So these words of the Lord speak about the glory and about the comfort of the Holy Spirit. Tonight, with the Lord's help, let's focus on the first thought, his person. Who is he? Who is this Holy Spirit? And then the next Lord's Day, we'll focus on his saving works, as he is the one doing that subjective, personal salvation work in sinners. So the glory of the Holy Ghost tonight. I always long to preach on this. I always long to, as it were, bring him out from the background when we come to the portion of the turn when it is time to focus our attention on the third person of the Trinity. He stands in the background everywhere in the book. Even though he wrote every part of this book, inspired every part of the book, you notice discreetly he stands in the background. His main purpose is to glorify Jesus. And in him, the Father. And he always withdraws. He's everywhere. You don't see him everywhere. It's like in the book of Esther. You don't read about God anywhere in the book of Esther. But he's everywhere in that book. Every page, every movement, and every moment of that history. So this is the Holy Spirit. Notice he wasn't mentioned in John 6 verse 44. Jesus says, no man can come unto me except the Father, which has sent me draw him. But who does the drawing? Who's taking your will and give it a twist? The Holy Spirit. He's not mentioned, but he's there. Paul is writing to the Ephesians. Remember, Ephesians, you were dead in trespasses and sins, and you were quickened. But God, of his great mercy, quickened you together with Christ. Who did that? Holy Spirit did. Not mentioned again. He's always standing in the background. He's not out to promote himself. The Spirit of God is never out to set himself in the full spotlight. But he does shine the light. I've used an example before, perhaps, that maybe not here, I do not know. But years ago I was driving to the Netherlands in the darkness of the night. And then you see these little villages out in the distance, and some of them at least. Then you see in the middle of the darkness the church steeple lit up. Beautiful. Very beautiful. And as I was driving there, I was just thinking, you know, that's now the work of the Holy Spirit. For if you would walk into that little square around the church, you would not see the light. You'd only see it shining on the tower. Because a good floodlight, you'd never see that. Because it would blind your eyes. But the whole purpose is to shine the light on the object. That's the Holy Spirit's work. He desires to shine the light on Christ. And that he loves to do. It's like the root of a tree, though invisible, indispensable. Now, when we go to the scriptures and we think about the person of the Holy Spirit, we often hear him mentioned on the third pledge. You're baptized in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Tonight, when I close the service with the benediction, the order is not quite the same. The love, the grace of the Lord Jesus, the love of the Father, communion of the Holy Spirit, third again. Now, most of the places in the Bible, he is on the third place. Now, I shouldn't say it that way. He is listed as the third. But he's not on the third place. They're equal. There's only one place in the Bible where he's not on the third place. As far as I could find, at least one of them. 1 Peter chapter 2. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctification of the Spirit, unto the obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So you see that he's not always on the third place, but mostly he is. But we ought not to draw the wrong conclusion of that. In the Trinity, there is no first. There is no second. There is no third place. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all fully God, though they are distinct. That's why I read with you again tonight from Lord's Day 8. Yeah, why are they speaking of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? They are distinct, yet they are one only true and eternal God. Important for us to keep it in mind. Our text also supports that tonight. Jesus says, I, the Son, will pray the Father, and he shall give you the Spirit. There's three distinct. The Son is on earth in his incarnation. The Father is in heaven and the Spirit is in heaven. And I will pray to the Father that he would pour out the Holy Spirit, who is the Spirit of truth. Now, when you talk to Christians, sometimes there are Christians who say, oh, the Holy Spirit, he is just the power of God. He is the power of God. He's not really a distinct person. He is the one who is the acting power of God rather than God. If you ever hear that, how would you answer that? Indeed, he is the influence, right? He is the power. But the New Testament never speaks about him as a power only. I am at this moment experiencing the power of the earth, gravity. That's a power that is influencing me. That's not a person, that's a power. The Holy Spirit is not that. The Holy Spirit is a person. He can be grieved. He can be vexed. Powers don't get, I can't grieve gravity. I can't resist it. I can fight it. I can't grieve it. So the New Testament speaks about the Holy Spirit as a distinct person. He's referred to in our text, you notice. I'll pray the Father and He shall give you another comforter that He may abide with you forever. So the text tells me He's a person, distinct of the Father and the Son. He's called a comforter in our text as well. He's not called comfort. He is the distinct comforter. And we'll look at that word next week more closely. In John 14, verse 26, notice, the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send, He shall teach you all things, and He shall bring to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. And so you can go through all of the New Testament about the person of the Holy Ghost. One more example for illustrating that He is a distinct person is 1 Corinthians 12, verse 11. And Paul is there speaking about the gifts and all the special diversities of the Holy Spirit's work in the congregation. And he says this, but all these worketh that one and self-same Spirit, dividing to every one severally as he will. Now what does severally mean? That means sovereignly. Yeah, the Holy Spirit is the one who sovereignly says, that one gets that gift, and that one gets that gift, and that one gets that gift, and none of them get all the gifts. He's sovereign. Just like the Father. Just like the Son. Now it is true, as we go back to our text tonight, that the Father, the Comforter, and the Son of God all have primary functions in life, in their existence. Primary activities that relate to the world and the work of redemption. I don't know if you almost, if you still read some of the Puritan books, and I recommend you do. But if you read the older writers, you would read about the economy of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. The word economy, that means literally the range of activities. Yeah? The Father has a range of activities, the Son has a range of activities, and the Holy Spirit has a range of activities. So each person has a focus of activity. Father is the creator, the elector. The Son came to be the Redeemer. Father didn't come incarnate. The Son became incarnate and died on the cross. And the Spirit is the sanctifier. He is the one that dwells within the believers. Or He begins to dwell in the sinner and sanctifies him or her. So just a brief review. Let's together first sing before we look at some application of that. Psalter 389, verses 4 and 5. My failing spirit, O Lord, to me make haste. Hide not thy face from me, lest bitter death I taste. And plead for the Holy Spirit, as you'll see in verse 5. So, 389, verse 4 and 5. the Holy Ghost, the true and the co-eternal God with the Father and the Son. True and co-eternal. We know the Father loved. We know the Son loved. Does it also say that the Holy Spirit is love? And it does, actually. Now, though the Scriptures celebrates the love of the Father and celebrates the love of the Son that has come forth, the Scripture has one verse only to tell us about the love of the Holy Spirit. In Romans chapter 15, verse 30, I beseech you, brethren, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake and for the love of the Spirit. Now, I didn't really need any verse, but it is nice to have a verse. If he is co-eternal with the Father and the Son, of course the Holy Spirit is love. But here we have at least one scripture to think of him. Not any less real or not anything less personal is his love. And that's something I just want to draw your attention to tonight. Now, he is poured out by the Father and the Son, as we see in our text. He will be sent by the Father and the Son. We saw he is sovereign. We saw he can be grieved. Grieved. That tells me something. That tells me about his love. Genuine. Yeah. He can be grieved because his love is grieved. And we celebrate the coming of Jesus in Bethlehem. And we celebrate the love that we saw this morning in that passage that he emptied himself and took on the form of a servant and came in the fashion of man. And we think that is amazing. True, it is amazing. But for him to do his work, he had to go to a worse place than a manger. A lowlier place than Bethlehem. For the Holy Spirit to do his work, he had to go to a place worse than the sewer of our cities. He had to go in my heart and live and dwell in this place that I am inside. Talk about love. The other day I was reading in one of these tidbits of Barnabas 8 prayer calendar thingy about these Christian workers in Bangladesh who are working in the sewer of the city. And some of them died there, having not received the right equipment to work there. And because the Christians are just sent in there. Now you would find it quite loving of me if I would pack my suitcase and move to Bangladesh and say to one of them, look, I will come and work here for you. Yeah. So please, let's consider the incredible humiliation, if I may use that word. It's not outward, it's not public like Jesus did. But for the Holy Spirit to dwell in the heart of a sinner, that is love, all right. He revealed no less glory than Jesus, the Son of God, when he entered into the human heart to cause a new birth and to stay at work in the lifelong cleaning and renovation project of a sinner to conform him to the image of Jesus Christ. That's the Holy Spirit. And beloved, the Holy Spirit's work is not any less needed than what Jesus did on the cross. And what he did in his life. Indeed, without the surety's atoning sacrifice, without Jesus' perfect life, eternal life would be impossible. True. But the discharge of a murderer from his guilt may not cure him of the anger problem that made him a murderer. So the discharge of a sinner of his guilt doesn't make him no sinner anymore. That's why we need the Holy Ghost. As vital, as necessary as Jesus Christ's work was on the earth. We need to be delivered from a sinful nature, from a criminal mindset, from a heart that is set to do evil. And if Jesus earns my right to live in heaven, it's the Spirit who makes me fit to live in heaven. You see the importance of both in the work of redemption. Yea, the Son paid the bride's price, but the Spirit makes the bride's heart. And so may we conclude with that tonight. I've just outlined a few of the glories of the Holy Ghost. Can I ask you, children of God here, are you and I giving the Holy Spirit worship he's due to receive? Any good thought that comes into your mind, where does that come from? Any kind motivation, where does that come from? Don't rate your personal nature as being kind. None of that is in us. Jesus' diagnosis is absolute. Out of the heart comes nothing but evil and murder and theft and anger and all these other things. Where's kindness come from? Now, it may not be saving when I see someone kind. That's not any indication that he is saved. That could be very well be, and we'll look at that next week. The common working versus the saving working of the Holy Spirit. But when I see kindness, I better thank the Holy Spirit. We know such kindness in hell from the same person, if he gets there. Anything that is above the depravity of Romans 3, verse 10 to whatever, is the Holy Spirit. He gets not enough credit. He does not get enough thanksgiving. He doesn't get enough recognition for what he does. No, friends, he is to receive from us the worship he is due to receive. His heart is not less warm. His hand is not less willing to do the work that he is called to do in this earth, not only in the redemption of sinners into saints, but also in all the common work that he does. And what an wonderful love. I may just here let John Owen speak to us for a moment. John Owen wrote this on the Holy Spirit: the fountain of all his actions for our comfort is his own great love and his infinite condescension. He willingly proceeded or comes forth from the Father to be our comforter. He knew what we were and what we could do and what would be our dealings with him. He knew we would grieve him. He knew we would provoke him. He knew we would quench his motions. He knew he would defile his dwelling place, and yet he would come to be our comforter. The lack of due consideration of this great love of the Holy Ghost weakens all the principles of our obedience. Let us weigh this. The Holy Ghost, in His infinite love and kindness towards me, has condescended to be my comforter. He does it willingly, freely, powerfully. What have I received from Him? In the multitude of my perplexities, how has He refreshed my soul? Can I love one day without His consolation? And shall I grieve Him by neglect, by sin, by folly? Shall not His love constrain me to walk before Him in all well-pleasing? Now, if you have the Holy Spirit living in you, you have a divine guest who is ultra-loving, patient, but also sensitive. I was reading this afternoon something of Spurgeon. That's what spurred me to pray for myself also tonight here in the sermon. As he was struggling with the time, I think, in his own charts, where there was not much movement of the Holy Ghost. And this great preacher led his congregation to search, are we grieving the Holy Ghost here? Will you take that along? I take that along. How many sermons are preached throughout every week in this world without the conversion of sinners? And so may I close with this. Tonight the Holy Spirit has again been speaking to us, striving with us. It's a serious portion in the prophecy of Isaiah that I want to close with before we go. Isaiah 63, the Lord says, I will mention the loving kindness of the Lord and the praises of the Lord, according to all that the Lord has bestowed on us and the great goodness toward the house of Israel. But then, in verse 10, he says, but the Israelites who have received all this, they rebelled. And he vexed his Holy Spirit. And therefore he was turned to be their enemy. And he fought against them. It's not the worst thing that can happen in your life than that. That the Holy Spirit would become your enemy and fight against you. And that happens, congregation, when you ignore the obvious. It happens when you reject the word, the calling. When you delay the answer, then we are grieving the Holy Spirit. And He could turn around. And He can begin to fight against you. And how does the Holy Spirit do that? Mainly, what we read in Romans 1. He lets you go. You become harder and harder. He lets you go into the hand of sin. He lets you go in the hand of temptation. And you go harder and harder. Serious. Children, watch it. There are no fiercer warnings in the Bible than to those who sit in church hearing the word of God. The world never gets warnings like that. Jesus says, it shall be more tolerable for Chorazin, Bethsaida, Capernaum than for Sodom and Gomorrah. What a terrible bunch of people they were, weren't they? And Jesus says, and you are worse. Because you sit in front of me and you hear my message and you see my love and you hear my call and you can just forget it and walk on. It shall be more tolerable. See, why is that? Because you not only grieve the Son, you grieve the Holy Ghost. Be so careful with the Holy Spirit, as he strives with your spirit, as he tugs on your conscience, as he reminds you through the preaching, don't just dismiss it and come out with some answer that you can somehow think, oh well, it will be okay somehow. No, don't do that. That's grieving. That's quenching. That's vexing the Holy Spirit. And he turns against you. Now, that's serious. And I just pray that tonight, as you reflect on this as you go home, and I just hope indeed that you take a moment tonight to sit quiet by yourself, thinking about that. Holy Spirit, what am I doing with thee? You're doing something with Jesus, but you're doing something with the Spirit too. He speaks to our conscience. He speaks to the providences. He speaks to the Word. He speaks right now. And what does he say? If you will harden your heart, you shall perish. Amen. Shall we pray together? Blessed Spirit, we have tonight put the focus on Thee. Because Thou art that secret and often invisible person at work, even here tonight, striving with our spirit. And Thou hast reminded us of Thy glory and of Thy love and of Thy willingness to humble Thyself, to dwell as the divine holiness in the human filthiness. How little do we realize, O Holy Ghost, how incredibly rich Thy work is. And so help us tonight, as we reflect on this first part of our exploration of Thy Word, on this incredible comfort of the Holy Ghost and His labor, that we may ask ourselves seriously tonight, what have we done today with Thee again? Oh God, let it not be us that will have to experience what Capernaum and Bethsaida and Chorazin had to experience, being exalted unto heaven, cast down into hell. Please, let that not be our portion. But tonight also will Thou prevail over all of our resistance and all of our enmity and all of our hardness and all of our deadness. O Lord, save us. And we shall be saved. Thank Thee for the saving work that Thou hast done in those among us whom Thou hast quickened, whom Thou hast made alive, given a new heart. And Lord, continue to also bless us with a walk that is tenderly honoring Thy voice, Thy presence. So wash and cleanse us in the blood of Christ. Guide us on our way, Lord, also the remainder of this week. Now please bless us with our labors, protect us also still in the environment of sickness. Well, now bless those that are still ill and struggling with the after effects as well of the illnesses. Lord, please strengthen them all. And all this we seek of Thee. In Jesus' name, amen.